Dear Lord, thank you for that truth. Thank you that your gift to us, your payment in our place of the sin that we have committed and will yet commit, Lord, has been so complete and so perfect. We thank you for that, Lord. And help us to, as we hear your word today, this difficult and troubling chapter that we will start today, help us to understand what it means to be followers of Christ in this dark world. Help us understand what it truly means to be righteous, a word we like to throw around a lot. Thank you for this, Lord, and for your Son. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, have a seat, everyone. You know, one of the big questions that every soldier asks him or herself, you know, in their times of peace, is what will I do when it really matters? What will I do when I'm facing real danger? Which, of course, every soldier could do at any time. We recently visited the National Maritime Museum in Greenwich. I don't know if you've been there. It's a fascinating place. I wouldn't bother with the tour so much. Just go and enjoy it. But it's just an amazing, amazing place, you know, and Britain's great and long and storied maritime history, which some of it's military and some of it's on the civilian side, but it's all really great. And of course, the culminating event, the crown jewel in the collection, is the coat that Lord Nelson was wearing at the Battle of Trafalgar. And it's in a glass case. It was actually a gift of Prince Albert before his untimely death, about the time the museum opened. And there's the bullet wound in the shoulder hit that was the fatal wound that he sustained at Trafalgar. And his battle plan was brilliant, and the enemy forces are eventually defeated, but he didn't really know that right away. But just as he was about to expire, someone came to him and told him that the battle had been won. And in his last moments, Admiral Lord Nelson said, "Thank God, I have done my duty." And then, you know, that's what every soldier, every sailor, every marine, airman wants to be able to say. They tell themselves that they will do their duty, and that's really easy to do when bullets are not flying, when things aren't blowing up around you. So what do? They train, and they train, and they train. And then the idea is that when I find myself in combat, when I find that I could be killed at any moment, will I have the courage to do my duty? And the one thing that soldiers will not admit to each other is there will be some level of fear. Sometimes, for some, even crippling fear. Being a follower of Christ isn't as different as we might think it is. Now, it's hard for us to imagine we live in a very comfortable first century Western country. We don't face real challenges to our faith yet. But if we continue on the trajectory that we are on now, that we've been watching for some decades, even centuries, the only question is how quickly will it get bad and how bad will it get? And all of us have some idea, we like to think we have some idea anyway, of how we will face real opposition, real persecution. The sorts we hear about sometimes in places like Africa or North Korea or that sort of thing. But few of us really know. I pray personally for myself that when the day comes, when there are policemen standing at that door, waiting to arrest me the moment I say something true, but that the government doesn't fancy, that I will have the courage to do my duty. Be looking at someone who had some pretty questionable courage, among other things. We're looking, again, as I mentioned, a very dark chapter. We're looking at Genesis 19 today. We'll be looking only at the first 11 verses of chapter 19, Genesis 19, as we make our way through the great story of Genesis. And we will see a few things going on. We will see the devastating effect of unrestrained evil on a society. How it affects people, including how it affects those who follow God. We will note the dangers of living in a hostile world if we are not prepared for the worst of it. We will attempt to count the cost of following Christ in this ever darker world in which we live. And we'll consider the great providence, the great love, the great gift of our Lord and Savior, and the assurance that we have in it. Join me, if you will, Genesis 19, verse 1. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." And they said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Lord, we thank you again for this word you've given us. Lord, this gift that you've given us in your word, your communication with us, we thank you so much for it. And we do run across troubling stories that we know are all very true. We know means something to us even to this day. And we ask, Lord, that we can see that and learn from it and grow and serve you just a bit better than we did a moment ago. Thank you for this, Lord, and for your son. So we pick up the account from last week with the two angels now making their way to Sodom in the evening. Now remember, the Lord himself in human form, that theophany we talked about, he stayed back to speak with Abraham regarding what he was about to do with Sodom and Gomorrah. And in the interim, apparently he's gone off, potentially returned back to heaven, if you will, and he will not appear to Lot as he did to Abraham. Now, it's not specified if the two arrive in Sodom that same evening they left Abraham or the next night. The next night is a strong possibility considering the distance they had to travel if they were, in fact, traveling on foot. So as the angels near Sodom, and they come through the gates of the city. And in addition to the primary and entrance and exit points for a city, the gates were often the center of government. Often the city elders would gather at the gates to judge disagreements, witness financial transactions, and all the like. This was the council of Abraham's day. I just wonder if they're any better at getting things done. We don't know. And as they enter the city gate, the two angels, they find Lot there as well. And we have to ask, why is Lot among this group? We recently learned that Sodom is a city of intense evil, the likes of which Noah saw in his day, the likes of which brought the judgment of Noah's day. We know that Sodom, along with Gomorrah, were so bad that the Lord intends to destroy them. And we know Lot to be a righteous man, although that will soon be tested, and it will be found wanting. So how is it that we find Lot here, in the place of those governing this evil city? Now, we're not specifically told how or why Lot numbers amongst the leaders of this city, and it is even more difficult to determine if he is endorsing the evil or perhaps he's in some way trying to combat it. If he is attempting to combat this evil, as we would hope a righteous man would do, how is it he's allowed to sit with this lot? If he is opposed to everything Sodom stands for, and we hope that he is, how is it he is here? If this is the case, he is likely allowed to sit at the gate, probably for two reasons. One, that he's a very wealthy man. And the other leaders may allow it because of his monetary influence. He is also the reason that the city was spared from the attacks of Chedorlaomer. You remember a couple of chapters back, this was the campaign that Abraham led to rescue Lot and in turn saved Sodom. Returned all their people, returned all their possessions. The city leaders, the other city leaders, may find it useful to keep Lot around, to be able to call upon Abraham's help if it was needed in the future. They may despise Lot morally and theologically, they probably do, but they may also fancy him useful just the same. Politics never changes. Lot rises as the two angels come into the city. He rises to meet them and he bows before them, much as Abraham did earlier. And after greeting them, he invites them to share a meal and to spend the night in Lot's house. This two would have been a normal expectation of ancient Near East hospitality. First, the angels curiously decline the offer and state that we'll spend the night in the town square. This would have been the normal place to spend the night had someone not offered to take them in. And it's not altogether clear why they objected, other than perhaps to test Lot's response. But Lot persists in his offer, as would have been expected, and the angels agreed to the offer. And again, like Abraham, Lot prepares a meal for his guest, although somewhat less elaborate. And as evening progresses, Lot and his guest share the meal, and for the moment, everything seems normal. Join me in verse 4, if you will. But before they lay down, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters that have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you, and you do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge? Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot, and they drew near to break their door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house and with them and shut the door. And they struck them with blindness, the men who were at the entrance of the house, both great and small, so that they wore themselves out, groping for the door. Before Lot and his guests turned in for the night, they suddenly found the house surrounded by the men of the town, young and old, to the last man, apart from those of Lot's household. And the mob calls out to Lot, demanding to know where the visitors are. This, of course, is a rhetorical question. They know precisely where the visitors are. As such, they demand that Lot bring them out so that the men of the mob may know them. To know is, again, an ancient Hebrew way of describing sexual intercourse. It can, of course, have other meanings, but we will soon learn that this is the intent here. And there's no good or polite way to discuss the intention of the mob outside Lot's house. These men, all the men of Sodom, intended to forcibly engage in this violation of the two visitors. And without going into too much graphic detail, this is precisely what it appears to be. And we do not know if this sort of thing was common practice in Sodom or if this was simply the first time. We do know that the evil of Sodom and Gomorrah was such that this could happen. The worst part is that the evil here was not limited to mass homosexual rape. That's only but one aspect of it. It seems that they did not subject the residents of the city to this sort of thing, at least not yet. But they thought so little of passers-by that they approached Lot en masse to carry it out. The value of those traveling through was limited to the vile physical pleasure they could extract from them. And this is only part of the evil that would bring about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And just when you think it couldn't get any worse, just at the moment when we look to Lot to do the right thing, we find one of the most heartless, despicable, self-serving acts in all the Bible. You see, at this point, Lot has a real problem, and none of his options are good. Either he could surrender the two angels to the crowd and an unspeakable fate, but you see, this is right out, according to the rules of hospitality at the time, that mandated that guests were protected at all costs. Or he can refuse, only to have the mob force their way into the house, at which point he, Lot himself, is added to the victims. While that was the correct an honorable response, it put Lot and his household in great danger. So Lot, perhaps remembering his trip with Abraham to Egypt, comes up with a third option. He offers his unwed daughters to the mob to do whatever it is they should want. And this is the event in Lot's life that causes us to ask serious questions about his righteousness. And it is possible that Lot knows the character of these men and he knew they would reject the offer. Maybe. That they would be determined to violate his male guests over his virgin daughters. But it really just looks as though Lot is desperate to save his own skin and along with his guests. And honestly, at the end, it really doesn't matter. The very suggestion, honestly, that he would even think of this is beyond horrific. And the offer is rejected. And just as Lot feared, they have now threatened to do worse with him and his guests. The mob is then incensed that Lot would dare tell them what is right or what is wrong. Now, perhaps there is a glimmer of hope here for the character of Lot. Perhaps this is not the first time he has objected to the goings-on of the city. And we can only speculate that while Lot sat among the leaders of the city, that he spoke out against their ways. If so, there may have been great resentment on the part of this foreigner, this sojourner. I mean, who does he think he is? Who is this outsider that he would judge us? Have the audacity to tell us what is wicked and what is not. Perhaps even resentment of allowing him to sit among the leaders. And quite frankly, having enough of all this talk of right and wrong. We can never know if any of this was so. But we do get the sense that they were tired of hearing it from Lot. The men of Sodom now make one last effort to force their way into Lot's house, an attempt to break down the door. The angels then physically take hold of Lot, and they pull him inside, and they shut the door. The angels also inflict the men of Sodom with blindness, so they cannot find the door. But now it seems that they don't immediately stop. They don't immediately stop trying. They're determined to have their way. They only give up as they are exhausted from the effort. It's hard to look at the situation in Sodom in Lot's day and not begin to draw some parallels to the world in the 21st century. It's especially daunting when we come to the realization, the absolute truth, that human nature never changes. That our sin nature is ever present, and its death sentence, now and forever, apart from Jesus Christ, is a very real thing. Worse still, when we realize that left unchecked, that left unopposed, our sin nature always seeks greater sin. We see that in Sodom, and we see that every day here in London, and the UK, and the Western world at large. And there's no end in sight. The darkest aspect of unchecked sin is that it comes more and more at the expense of others. See, when we lie, we deprive others of the truth. We deprive them of the trust that they have in the next person. When we steal, others are deprived of their money or property that they need to live. But when we no longer see others created in the image of God, our greatest evils lie close at hand. When we see others as nothing more than cosmic accidents, what real value do they have? Are they not to be used and abused by those who are stronger and fitter? Isn't this natural selection? This is exactly the situation we find in Sodom and Gomorrah, where evil meets little or no resistance, such that they reached a point where people passing through were no longer seen as people, but simply objects to be used in whatever means they fancied at any given moment. The more disturbing aspect of this was just how widespread the evil was, that every man in Sodom, apart from Lot and possibly his future sons-in-law, turned out to violate these visitors. And they were quite happy to resort to violence to achieve their aims. They were just as incensed that anyone would suggest that this was wrong. They had long since passed the point of giving any consideration to right or wrong, long past the point of giving any consideration to the fact that these were fellow human beings. This is always the progression of evil as it makes its way to sexual exploitation. There may be no greater evil than that one person commits against another. More than lying, more than stealing, but an evil committed against another's body and mind. Committed against their value. the effects of which are carried with that person for the rest of their lives. We can expose lying, and we can recover stolen wagers, but sexual exploitation can never be undone. And there's no sense in sugarcoating what the men of Sodom were after. Yes, they intended to commit mass homosexual rape of the two visitors in Lot's house. And we learn elsewhere in the Bible that the evil of Sodom was not limited to this. This was just one evil amongst many. One aspect of the total depravity that warranted the Lord's judgment. And we can make a great case against homosexuality from all this, and many have. But the heart of the issue is that we have evil that saw another human being as something to be dominated, in this case, sexually. That would see another human being created in the image of God as something to be used and discarded, especially evil in that it is not limited to physical pleasure, but also the power extended over another. Be that male, female, adult, child, has at its heart the same incalculable evil. All of it outside the Creator's design for human intimacy, whose violations warranted the death penalty under Old Testament law. And what of Lot's actions here? The man known everywhere else in the Bible as righteous. This, of course, is another subject of much debate, but with few satisfying answers. Lot is generally considered a follower of the Creator God, as his uncle Abraham. But between these last two chapters, 18 and 19, we are meant to see a stark contrast between the two. And to be honest, we struggle to see Lot as righteous here, particularly after offering his daughters to the mob. And still, he is the only one in the city attempting, on any level, to counter this evil. And based on what we have heard from the crowd, this may not be the first time Lot has objected. Compared to the others in Sodom, he certainly does come off as more righteous. Still, Lot's actions are worth examining. This moment where he was anything but righteous. Now, it seems that whilst the mob was pressing in on him, Lot does not yet know that his guests are angels. And at this point, Lot is likely still trusting in himself and in his own devices to sort the situation. Lot is fearing for his safety, possibly his life, and for the safety of his guests as well. And Lot is out of options, or so he thinks, and he makes a rash decision. The sort that we sometimes make in desperate decisions. And he offers his daughters. Now there's no doubt that this was the wrong answer. This is no doubt easily the worst answer that he could have given. And he does it to save himself. And curiously, it's the mob who shows him how wrong he is. They don't want his daughters. They want what they want, and they will have it. This is our sin nature. And if Lot does not stand aside, he will number himself among the victims here. The truth of the matter is this would likely have been the case anyway, and now Lot knows it. We mentioned Lot's options earlier, that the best option, if you will, was to refuse what they wanted, was to stand in the way of this evil so long as he was able, even if it cost him his life. And that's easy for us to say, we're not Lot. We're not facing this mob and possibly our own demise. This is the question before Lot. What is the price of righteousness? Is that which is right, if that which is of God, is it worth your life? For Lot, the answer in this moment was no. And this put him in a very vulnerable spot, one in which sacrificing his daughters seemed like the best option. Lot's only viable option was to trust in the Lord, to the very definition of righteousness. True righteousness is remembering that when we are reaching for other, true righteousness is remembering this when we are reaching for other options. And it does not leave us vulnerable as it did Lot. So what do we do with this? Most of us have never been in a situation anything like the one that Lot finds himself. And yet, we are, on some level, making that connection between Sodom and our world today. We're not there yet. We're not even close to it yet. But understand this, that we, on this trajectory, are on the exact same path they were. There is no difference. Human nature never changes. The exploitation of another human being increases each day, and it finds new means each day. In terms of this sort of exploitation, but the domination of another human that accompanies it. The mutilation of children under the guise of the LGBT et al. Sexual pantheon and its so-called rights and medical care are far more horrid than we know. And like Sodom, this is something that people are fighting politically and even physically to maintain. The killing of our unborn children continues. Recently, a U.S. Supreme Court judge was nearly killed to protect the ability to kill our unborn. The very real reality of human nature is that we will fight for the ability to inflict evil upon each other. And of course, there's the great evil that we have among us, the slavery we will not talk about, sexual slavery. Far worse than any slavery practiced at any time, any place in this world, the multi-billion pound human trafficking industry to provide young people and even children as sex slaves, the sort of thing that they would have loved in Sodom and Gomorrah. And the reason we are so keen to talk about the transatlantic slave trade in the 18th and the 19th century is that we don't talk about the slave trade that's going on right now, right here. Most of us have never been in a situation such as Lot finds himself. But the day is coming. The only question is, who will stand in the way of the coming Sodom? The evil continues to grow because too few stand in its way even now. Our world has convinced itself that its evil practices are actually virtuous and worth fighting for. Humanity has suffered at the hand of too many Lots for too long. And Sodom is coming. And only the truth of Jesus Christ has any power here. Followers of Christ cannot hope to be seen as righteous if we are not willing to stand in the way of evil. Afraid that it might cost us jobs, lifestyles, friends, comforts. Notice we haven't even come to lives yet. If this described Lot, he tried to walk that same fine line and he still lost everything in the end. And yet if we truly trusted in Jesus' sacrifice for us, none of this would hold any sway over us. Many of us live in a time when our greatest fear is to be called a name. I don't know what standing in the face of evil will mean for us as individuals. As I mentioned earlier, I do know a day is coming, maybe in my lifetime, when the words I am saying right now will get me arrested. That gathering here to hear those words may cost you your jobs, your reputations, maybe even your freedom. A day is coming when simply possessing a Bible will be a criminal offense. A day is coming when we will wish to appear righteous without understanding what that means because we are afraid to be called names. A day is coming when the mob shows up at our door. What will our righteousness look like that day? Question we must all have sorted is, what will we do when everything, including our life, is on the line for the sake of the gospel? And make no mistake, in some measure, it will be because we are followers of Christ, because we follow Christ and not the world. We've recently heard of a man who nearly had his children taken away simply because he is a follower of Christ. Now, had that case gone the other way, this man would have faced the mob at his house coming to take his children. We praise God that the courts did not take this course of action. But at the same time, we were all, each of us, surprised that this was the outcome. We expected the mob. All this sounds pretty terrible. And it is. Thank God, thank the Lord, thank Jesus that it does not have to be. The Creator God loves us beyond any evil we can conjure. And there is more coming. There does not have to be. But left to our current trajectory, you can count on it. The Lord loves us beyond any evils we have already committed, ever will committed. And this one we struggle to understand. And still, He loves us so much that He sent His Son to take the penalty for our sin. What we often miss in this is the fear of death has been taken off the table for us. For committed followers of Christ, Yes, we still deal with fear and uncertainty in this life, but we don't need to. There is nothing this world can do to us that Christ has not already sorted for those who follow him. Nothing. 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 Oh, they can take this life, they can take this physical life from us, but they can never take the salvation we enjoy right now. They can never take eternity with Jesus. We don't follow Christ to make this world a better place. This world will be a better place when we truly follow him. When more and more people hear the name, hear the truth, and accept life in Christ alone. If your righteousness looks more like Lot's than Abraham's, now's the time to sort that. And it's okay. More people find themselves in this position than you might think. But just don't get stuck there. Satan is over the moon with you being a follower of Christ just so long as you stay stuck. Stuck like Lot. What we gain in Jesus is so much greater than anything this life can give or take. And oh, by the way, they will call you names. They're already calling you names. And none of it matters as long as child of God is one of them. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you. Thank you for helping us make sense of this dark chapter. Lord, sometimes we're broken when we hear of the evil that one person or one group of people inflicts upon another in our world and how they consider themselves better people for it. Lord, this is the world calling good evil and evil good. You've told us about this. You've warned us about this many times. Lord, help us stay strong, please. Stay committed. You gave your life for us, Lord. We surrender our lives to you right now. Maybe not physically, but in terms of how we serve you and how we praise and honor you, Lord. We thank you so much for all of this and for your Son. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.